This is the Watchan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Nathan Lewis. His overall series is Jehu, Driving Furiously for God. Class 3 is titled The Eunuchs, The Dogs of Jezreel. The introductory reading was 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Brother Nathan.
Well, thanks, Brother Danny, and good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. There are no devious lengths to which our brother Tim will not go. Yeah? Will not stoop. All right. Well, we left our story with of Jehu with two kings lying dead in the settling dust of Jehu's furiously driven chariot. In chapter 9, and both Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, were both dispatched with arrows of death. And Israel and Judah suddenly found themselves both leaderless on the same day at the hand of Yahweh's man on Yahweh's mission. And without further delay, Jehu's going to drive to Jezreel to carry out his other major commission, sending Jezebel to oblivion. And so now, in the story, we have the dogs of Jezreel. And we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30 that we just had read so well for us. And we read there, "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window." She painted her face. Literally, it says in the margin, she set her eyes in paint. She's making them appear larger. And women in these days would apparently use antimony or stignite to paint their eyes black and make them stand out. Now, I want you just to look how The prophets use what Jezebel did to be a prophecy, if you like, of how Israel would be in the future times. Look at these words from Jeremiah chapter 4 and verses 29 to 30. "The whole city, says Jeremiah, when the Babylonians will come, will flee for the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. And when thou art spoilt, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thyself with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life." And again in Ezekiel 23, "For whom didst thou wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments? Then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her, and she with them? And later on, the nation would be so astray that they would act just as Jezebel is acting here. They would act just like the world. When confronted with Yahweh's coming judgments, they would pretty themselves up defiantly in the same deluded way. And Jezebel, for all her time on the throne, brothers and sisters, had not become Jewish. She was an old adulteress. She was Syrophoenician to the death." Now, the first impression you might get from this little story is that maybe Jezebel is trying to captivate or seduce Jehu. Maybe she's doling herself up to make him think twice. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. Think about it like this. Ahab has been dead for 12 years. She's clearly a much older woman. She has a 23-year-old grandson who's just been killed in verse 27. And in this story, in chapter 10 and verse 14, she has 42 great-grandchildren. Even if we account for the fact that they had children very early, she has to be at least 55 to 60 years of age. This is not an attempt at seduction. This is a challenge. This was intimidation, eyeball to eye-painted eyeball. And she says, it says, she tired her head. Literally, it means she made her head good. She settled her royal crown on properly. She arranged her jewels. She did her makeup and her hair, and she waited, looking out the window. And this is an indication of her attitude. Look at this. She's not in good company, is she? Looking out the window. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long and coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Or these words in 2 Samuel chapter 6. As the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. Or these words in Proverbs chapter 7. The strange woman that flatters with her words. It says, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones a young man passing through the street near her corner. Looking out at a window does not put Jezebel in good company. She's defiant. She's despising. She's unrepentant. And in actual fact, archaeological discoveries of stone motifs have been found of Asherah and Astarte, who are Baal's goddesses. And this is what Baal's goddesses do. They look out from the window, obviously attempting to seduce those that are passing by. They're gods of fertility or goddesses. These are from the 8th century BC in the Syrophoenician section of the British Museum. The 8th century BC? These are right from the time of Jezebel, brothers and sisters. These are what Baal's goddesses do. They look out from the window. So what was Jezebel doing? She was mimicking the goddesses of her religion. She's unchanged. This was idolatrous unrepentance to the bitter end. She lived and died a Zidonian, unconverted to the Jewish ways of the Jewish God. And we know the type, don't we, brothers and sisters? Because in Revelation, Jezebel is going to be used to symbolize the Roman Catholic Church, the apostasy, the woman who rides the beast, the harlot of the apocalypse. And in Revelation, one of the crowning characteristics, as we said last night, of this system is that it will not change. Look at this. Revelation chapter 2. I gave Jezebel space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Revelation 2 verse 21. When we come forward into the judgments of the sixth trumpet, Revelation 9 verse 21. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Reminiscent, isn't it, of the times of Naboth? Murders, thefts. But they would not repent. We come down into the fourth and fifth vials, and men scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God, and they repented not to give him glory. They gnawed their tongues for pain, brothers and sisters, but they wouldn't change. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And this woman, in Revelation 18, she glorifies herself. She lives deliciously, and she says in her heart, I am a queen. I'm no widow. I shall see no sorrow. Nothing's going to happen to me. This woman was dressing like a queen to the bitter end. This cold-hearted Tyrian sorceress is defiantly challenging Jehu till the last minute of her life. And the fact that she is defenestrated, which is a fancy word for being thrown out of the window, was a powerful judgment, wasn't it? Because it was the powerlessness of Asherah and Astarte to save her. The window was their place, their seat of power, and now Jezebel is going to be thrown from their seat of power, trodden underfoot. And verse 30 tells us that she had heard of the fate of Jehoram and Ahaziah. So this greeting was her calculated, insubordinate response. And in verse 31, she hails the usurper Jehu with an insult. Her words are hardly an attempt at seduction. Look what she says, verse 31. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" She's not attempting to seduce Jehu. This is intimidation. Now, why did she say this? She calls him Zimri. In fact, the ESV has, "You, Zimri, murderer of his master." Now come back to 1 Kings chapter 16 really quickly, because she knew exactly what she was saying. And if we were in doubt of Jezebel's attitude, then just look at this. 1 Kings and chapter 16. And we read there in verse 8. "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah the son of Baasha to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one male, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake unto Baasha by Jehu the prophet." So Zimri, he was a captain of the chariots, just like Jehu, a chariot driver. And Zimri killed Elah, and he ended Baasha's dynasty. Remember 1 Kings 21 and verse 22, the curse that came on Ahab was that his house would be wiped out as completely as Jeroboam and Baasha. And Zimri had done it. And who brought this message, verse 12? Another Jehu, the prophet. And Jezebel is connecting everything. And Zimri, brothers and sisters, only lasted 7 days. Look what happens to him in verse 15. "In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gimmathon, which belongeth to the Philistines." Zimri was a 7-day wonder. And then he committed suicide. We read in the story, and we read that in verse 17. "And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, then he went into the palace of the king's house, and he burnt the king's house over him with fire and died." He committed suicide, brothers and sisters, when he saw the strength of Omri. And Omri was who? Ahab's father. The start of Ahab's house. This woman knew her history. Even though this was 40, 4 years ago. This is sassy insolence, isn't it? Jezebel is calling Jehu another one-week wonder. Maybe you should commit suicide, chariot driver, before Omri's house takes you down. That's what we do to traitors. It was arrogant, hostile, brazen. She is taunting him. She's saying he probably won't even survive his own revolution, just like Zimri did not. Now you think, in 1 Kings chapter 21, the story of Naboth's vineyard, when Elijah handed down those chilling words to Ahab about his house being like Jeroboam's and Baasha's, exterminated like Baasha's house, do you think Ahab went home, faced the wall, told his wife in a sulky mood everything that Elijah had said? Absolutely he did. Absolutely. And if he didn't, she would have dragged it out of him. She would have said, what exactly did Elijah say? That's what she's already done when he was upset with Naboth. So I think that Jezebel knew full well the words of Elijah and the will of God for Ahab's house. And 12 years on from his death, her allusion to Zimri ending Baasha's house tells us absolutely she knew. Now you think about what that means, brothers and sisters. If she had dragged out of Ahab the chilling rebuke of Elijah, then she also knew the words of 1 Kings chapter 21 when Elijah said, Jezebel will be made to be like the dung of the field. Because that's what Elijah had said. Jezebel would be eaten by dogs by the wall of Jezreel. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 23. And now, God's messenger was coming. God had remembered. And yet her response is absolute defiance, isn't it? Bring it on, chariot driver, Zimri. See why she's such an apt type of the apostasy. Just completely unwilling to listen to God in any way. And that's why I think when you look at the record in 1 Kings, Elijah never talks to Jezebel. There was no way he could change her. She was irredeemable. He talks to Ahab and he humbles himself, but never to Jezebel. Do you know Revelation 2 in verse 23 says she was a prophetess. She was foretelling a different future for herself, wasn't she? She was predicting a different outcome for herself. She didn't want to be eaten by dogs by the wall of Jezreel. She was a rival. She was bringing forth her own prophecy in defiance of God's prophets. And if she was going to go down, she was not going to go down quietly. She was going to go down a proud Syrophoenician princess, her head held high, her hair done, crown on her head, completely unchanged. You think you'll have peace? She asks sarcastically. Remember, that's the key word in this chapter. If you didn't colour them in last time, well, it's there in verse 11 when it says, is it well? It's there in verse 17, twice in verse 18, twice in verse 19, twice in verse 22, and also in verse 31 right here. She's mocking him, isn't she? She knew there would be no peace. She knew there would be no peace. Micaiah had said before Ahab's death, if you return in peace, then Yahweh hath not spoken by me. 1 Kings 22, verse 28. She knew that God's prophets were not prophesying peace to her house. She knew her end had come, but she would die a queen if nothing else, proud to the last breath. This was some woman, wasn't she? Well, in the face of all of this defiance and paint, Jehu seems completely unfazed. And we read in verse 32 that Jehu, he lifted up his face to the window and he said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And they looked out to him two or three eunuchs. This is exactly the same question as Exodus 32, verse 26. Who is on Yahweh's side? And it probably would have been better, wouldn't it, if Jehu had said, "Who is on Yahweh's side?" rather than, "Who is on my side?" And maybe that's just a hint of the problems that are in store for Jehu. There was just a little too much Jehu in the story. But it's exactly the same as the call that went out in Exodus 32. In the face of idolatry, who is on Yahweh's side? And two or three eunuchs peer over the ledge. In type, these two or three eunuchs are the tribe of Levi, aren't they? From Exodus 32, they answer Moses' call. Those with no inheritance. The eunuchs have no inheritance, and the tribe of Levi have no inheritance. Exactly the same picture, isn't it? Now, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, but why are we told two or three eunuchs? It's quite strange language, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, it's kind of like saying, I went to Watchon Lake Bible School and there were like two or three main speakers. I mean, were there two or were there three? It's not that hard to count, right? Why are we told there are two or three eunuchs? And I think it's the Spirit asking us to consider where this phrase occurs elsewhere. And you know where it occurs. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. Matthew 18, verse 20. There I am in the midst of them. And these two or three eunuchs represent the unseduced, faithful remnant. And Jezebel, in a moment of perfect irony, brothers and sisters, is going to meet her ultimate end as the queen who worships the goddesses of fertility. She's going to meet her ultimate end at the hands of those few that she cannot seduce. They are eunuchs. And in the type, in the end, our Lord Jesus Christ and a couple of willing servants are all that will be needed to destroy the apostasy. Such is the power of Christ. You think about that. This untouchable system of Jezebel that had reigned with a rule of terror for so long, overthrown in a moment, says the book of Revelation. And isn't it interesting that in the end, it turns out everyone hates Jezebel. Even those who she thought were her own trusted servants hate her. Revelation 17 and verse 16 says, "The 10 horns shall hate the whore and make her desolate." And I think there's another moment of poetic justice here. Because Jezebel had killed Naboth. And Naboth's name means fruits. She had killed also, as we read in the story, Naboth's sons, the fruits of his loins, his heritage. She had rendered Naboth fruitless. And now, brothers and sisters, she's going to meet her grisly end at the hands of men who were fruitless. Eunuchs. There's poetic justice here in this story. And we read in verse 33, "And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot." Blood? Sprinkled on the wall? This is a graphic word picture when we imagine the scene. Jezebel, brothers and sisters, didn't get elegantly tossed over the edge. Her royal gown, billowing gracefully in the breeze as she fluttered regally down. No. She fought. Tooth and nail all the way. It was a frenzied fight with these eunuchs, where blood was spilt even to get her to the edge. She did not go easily. She was scrabbling and biting and kicking and screaming. She was, in fact, gnawing her tongue for pain. But she would not repent. And landing on the ground in a crumpled heap, Jehu drove over her to finish the job, trodden underfoot. Now, we know these words, don't we? This phrase is familiar to us. Isaiah 18 says, describing Israel, it's a people scattered and peeled, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Daniel 8 says that the sanctuary and the host would be trodden underfoot by the little horn's power. In Luke 21, Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This was the fate of Israel down through time, to be trodden underfoot by her enemies. Hundreds of years, century after century, Israel trodden underfoot. But at the end, brothers and sisters, our Lord is coming and justice will be done. And the nation of Israel, who for so many years was trodden down of their enemies, will ultimately see their king arrive and come, their champion, and he will tread down their enemies and have the victory. This is really Psalm 8, verse 6, isn't it? All things are under his feet. This was complete subjugation. The head of the serpent crushed, as it were, by the feet of the seed of the woman. Driven over by the same chariot driver she had just taunted. What do you think the chances of survival were, brothers and sisters, if a man like Jehu decided to drive over you with his horses and chariot? Jehu wasn't really known for his half measures, was he? His half-heartedness. This man drove furiously. He drew his bow at full strength. And now, as a master horseman, he controlled the rearing and stomping hooves of Israel's finest horses until their foaming bodies were exhausted. And everyone who was watching from around the palace was in absolutely no doubt that the queen's life was no more. She was mashed into the cobblestones beyond recognition. And brothers and sisters, we have to be absolutely in no doubt in our minds that Jehu's trampling of Jezebel underfoot is just a symbol of what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes to judge the nations, and in particular, the apostasy. Come across to Isaiah 63. Now, we know these words, but just listen now for the allusions to Jehu. Because what we're seeing here with the destruction of Jezebel is just a foreshadowing of what is coming with our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to Jehu in this story. This is the march of the rainbowed angel. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. This is God's judgments against the system, brothers and sisters, that not only has persecuted God's saints for thousands of years, but they have deliberately obscured the truth from billions of people that could have been in God's kingdom. And now our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And as the blood that splattered down the wall also sprinkled the horses' hooves and Jehu's clothes, the fury of God's judgments is now going to be seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And see the emphasis? Verse 3, fury. Verse 5, fury. Verse 6, fury. Here is the king who drives furiously. And when he comes, all opposition is trodden underfoot. It was a fitting end, wasn't it, to the queen of tyranny. Listen to what Micah is going to say later about the nation's deliverance. Micah is going to use Jezebel as a type of all of God's enemies. You might like to just take a note. Micah 7, verse 10. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is Yahweh thy God? Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. And Jezebel is going to be the type of all of those that hate God's people and that rejoice over them. And this was the punishment that God reserved for the worst of his enemies, trodden underfoot, the ultimate symbol of defeat from Genesis chapter 3. Queen of all the world in one moment, dung in the streets the next. And so, brothers and sisters, coming back to 2 Kings and chapter 9, we pick up the story and we find that Jehu stepped over her battered body and he went inside for some dinner. He left her lying there, discarded in the road, an abandoned queen, such an ignominious death. Blood dripping down the wall, her rejected body lying outside in the gutter. Not a single person seemed to even care. Could it get any worse? Well, yes, it could. Because while Jehu was eating inside, the dogs were feasting outside. Nobody bothered to pick her up. And over the next few hours, the starving dogs picked her bones clean. And when Jehu thinks to give command about her body in verse 34, because she was, after all, the daughter of the king of Tyre, she has already been mostly devoured. And the dogs of Jezreel, brothers and sisters, the dogs of Jezreel fulfilled the words of Elijah. 1 Kings 21, verse 23. The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And we read this in verse 35. They went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of Yahweh which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Now, we know the significance of these words only too well. The skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Do you remember this story? 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4. The story of the statue of Dagon. And it says, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon had fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon, the fish god, was left to him. So Dagon's head and his hands and his fishy feet parts were all separated as part of his downfall. It's an appropriate end, isn't it, to the end of idolatry. When the idol is seen to be powerless to save, it's the unclean thoughts and deeds and ways that in the end are judged. This is what the scriptures say about these three parts of the body: head, hands, and feet. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things doth Yahweh hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart, a head that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. All the things that Yahweh hates, the dogs couldn't stomach with Jezebel. Or Isaiah 59, these words: their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts, their heads, their minds are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And then look what it says: the way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Shall not know peace. And even the dogs couldn't stomach her thoughts, her actions, or her walk. Jezebel, brothers and sisters, was the epitome of Matthew 23, verse 27. She appeared beautiful on the outside, but within she was just dead woman's bones and all uncleanness. She was rotten inside all along. Now, we know about dogs in the scriptures, and what the scriptures have to say about dogs does not make this a compliment. We know these words. Dogs were unclean. Many, many passages in the scriptures talk about the uncleanness of dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, or give that which is unclean to the dogs. It's a term of shame. To be called a dog was a term of shame or contempt. These words from Goliath, from David, from Abner, from Mephibosheth, from Abishai, it was clear in the history of Israel that dogs were a way of really contemptuously insulting someone. To call them a dog, to be eaten by one, was scarcely an imagined fate. Thank you. Fit for only the most wicked person or people known in the scriptures. Dogs were abhorrent to Jewish culture, disgusting and unclean. Thus specifically associated with Jeroboam and Baasha and Ahab's house, as we've seen, they're known for eating their own vomit. But we might add, not Jezebel and her paint. And lastly, specifically excluded from the kingdom. But you know, even though the scriptures and the culture of Israel was very clear about dogs, unclean and disgusting. Do you know, dogs were powerful symbols in the Canaanite religion. They were devoted to dogs, and here Jezebel was devoured by them. And the irony was that if Jezebel had truly converted to the Jewish faith, she wouldn't have allowed dogs in Jezreel. There would be no dogs to eat her and devour her. But she was unrepentant. She was not converted. And now the gods of the world that she sought to worship were going to end up devouring her. And how true can that be in our lives, brothers and sisters? The gods of this world that we seek to worship end up devouring us. Oh, that could be a lesson for our lives. Now, what's interesting is that Ahab and Jezebel are united or linked in their deaths in this morbid way. You think about this. Jezebel, the harlot, met her end by Jehu's chariot, by eunuchs, by horses, and by dogs. That's how Jezebel met her end. Now, just come back to 1 Kings chapter 22, because that's exactly how Ahab met his end. And these two, this couple, are united in their death in an ironic way, in a twist of poetic justice. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 38. And one washed the chariot of Ahab in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of Yahweh which he spake. He's in his chariot. There's maybe eunuchs washing the blood out of the chariot for the dogs. And the revised version for verse 38 says, the harlots washed themselves there. So in a twist of poetic justice, Ahab and Jezebel, who brought such unfaithfulness into the nation and who couldn't extricate themselves from each other in their lives, were ironically united in their ignominious ends, associated with harlots, dogs, and blood. As it says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of Yahweh, for even both of these are an abomination unto Yahweh thy God. An abomination. And God's wheels of justice, brothers and sisters, might grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. In Proverbs 26, verse 11, as we've got up here, says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool returns to his own folly. And in the final analysis, Jezebel was like the very dogs that ate her, unchanged, going back to the same thing again and again. Now, it's interesting to speculate, and you might be able to add some thoughts about this, but I wonder whether this very incident was on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember the words and the story in Mark chapter 7, verses 26 to 27. He said to the Syrophoenician woman, the Zidonian woman from Jezebel's territory, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And I think Jesus Christ is really saying, are you repentant? Are you truly repentant? Are you prepared to join yourself to Israel's God? Or will you be like your forebear Jezebel, who actually was cast to the dogs. Stealing Israel's good things, but defiantly idolatrous and unchanged to the bitter end. And I'm sure that our Lord Jesus Christ had this moment in mind in Mark chapter 7. Well, coming back to 2 Kings, Jezebel came to her ignominious end. And in the final analysis, a despicable murderess, unpalatable even to the disgusting scavengers that Elijah had foretold would eat her in 1 Kings 21. And in the end, well, there was really nothing left. Do you know that Canaanite mythology also tells us that the goddess Anat used to wear a necklace and belt made of a human skull and hand bones. And here, what is left of Jezebel is now left to her goddess. The only things that remained of Jezebel go back to her religion. The necklace made of skull and hand bones. Isn't that ironic? And just as God had given commission to Jehu earlier in the chapter, in verse 10, there would be none to bury her. This was her dismal end. No monument for coming generations. No mausoleum or grand tomb or shrine. No one would say, "This is Jezebel." She was thrown in the ditch outside the wall, disgraced, and now forgotten. And it's true. She's only mentioned one more time in the scriptures, in Revelation chapter 2, which we'll come to by and by. Do you know Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." Proverbs 10 verse 7, and God was faithful to his promise. He'd given Ahab a chance to repent. And now, brothers and sisters, he had given Jezebel another 12 years to change. The amazing depth of God's mercy. His grace is astonishing. But in the end, there was no change. And so verse 37 says, she became fertilizer, dung for Naboth's vineyard. You think about that, brothers and sisters. The irony of that. That in the end, Jezebel becomes fertilizer for the vineyard that Naboth might inherit when he's raised in the kingdom and she's forgotten forever. What an amazing thought. In the end, she fertilized Naboth's inheritance. Well, as we know, Jezebel is going to be representative in the scriptures of the harlot system. And we don't have to guess or do any fancy interpreting to know that this is the case. Jezebel in this story is going to stand for the Roman Catholic system, that Jehu, the anti-type of our Lord, is going to destroy with the brightness of his coming. That woman, Jezebel, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I will kill her children with death. And in the apocalypse, this woman is going to be represented by the woman of Revelation 17, by the queen of Revelation 18, and by the whore of Revelation 19. The woman which thou sawest is that great city. We don't have to guess who Jezebel is going to represent. The power of Rome and the Catholic system. And so Jehu, eradicating Jezebel's whoredoms and witchcrafts, is clearly going to be the blueprint, isn't it, for Christ eradicating the Roman Catholic system with its idolatry and sorceries. And so, brothers and sisters, we can have from this story absolute confidence of the end of the grand story of the scriptures. Nimrod's apostasy started in Babylon, finished in Rome, styled that woman Jezebel is going to meet its end as surely as Jezebel lay abandoned in the gutter. Its fate is preordained, divinely prefigured by the grisly end of Jezebel. Look what Brother Thomas says in Eureka Volume 4. The state church woman, Jezebel, was not so scrupulous. Little notice is taken of her apocalyptically until she is exhibited in chapter 17 and verse 1 in all the enormity of her profligate career. In this scene, she is seen drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. She represents a great city of polity, reigning over the kings of the earth. Her name in the beginning was Jezebel, but in the crisis of her fate, it is also mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. She reigns until the Ancient of Days is revealed, who casts her into a bed and them who commit adultery with her into great tribulation and kills her children with death. This is the end of Jezebel in the day of Jezreel. And in the end, it is preordained that Jezebel will be crushed and God's king will triumph. Now come to Psalm 68 as we conclude this morning. Because in this chapter, which is all about leading captivity captive, we have allusions to Jezebel. Psalm 68, another great chapter describing the coming judgments of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read this in verse 21. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Yahweh said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. And when our Lord comes, brothers and sisters, not with one chariot, as Jehu did, but with 20,000 chariots, verse 17, justice will be done. His feet will crush the head of his enemies. The apostasy will receive exactly the fate of Jezebel of old, given to the dogs. And his servants, his saints, that lost their lives over hundreds and hundreds of years at the hands of this persecuting system, will be avenged. What a hope we have, brothers and sisters, that one day soon, Jehu will be here, and all things suddenly will be made new. Well, what are our take-home lessons from our class this morning? Well, we have to ask ourselves, how repentant are we in the face of Jezebel's defiance? How teachable and meek are we? Are we being affected, transformed by the God of Israel? Or are we stubbornly and defiantly resisting his will? Now, I want to just show you very quickly an amazing little parallel. Look at these two women. Look at the similarity between these two. Rahab and Jezebel. Both were harlots. Both were Gentiles. Both stood at the window on the wall. One had a red cord. The other had red blood sprinkled down the wall. In one, there are two spies below. In the other, two eunuchs above. In one, she's aiding Israel, helping the Israelites. In the other, she's resisting Israel. This woman here was saved by her faith. This woman here killed because she's unconverted. This woman here listed in the catalogue of faith in Hebrews 11. This woman here condemned to eternal oblivion. And the lesson has to be, brothers and sisters, about repentance and change. It doesn't matter who we were. It doesn't even matter, brothers and sisters, who we are. It matters about who we can become by the power of God in our lives. These two women look exactly the same, but one's going to be living forever in the kingdom and one forgotten for all time. But Jezebel would not change. Stubbornness can definitely be a character defect. We've got to make sure that we're teachable, meek, that we're not resisting God's will. And the Roman system is going to be destroyed because of its stubborn unrepentance and unteachableness. Where do we sit, brothers and sisters, regardless of our past or our present? How can we change? Do we expect peace with God when we deceive ourselves and continue in sin? How often, brothers and sisters, do we expect to reap peace when we sow tension and sin and disharmony with God? Jeremiah 8 says, because we have sinned against Yahweh, we looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, and behold, trouble. How many times in our lives do we sow sin and expect peace? Let's ask ourselves, what in our lives do we need to change to be at peace with God? And lastly, the sober reminder of this woman. What have we been doing this week, this year? Will Christ approve of our lives or fling them on the fields as dung? Let's let our minds and hands and feet be thinking and working and walking in God's ways. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Let's take these lessons to heart, brothers and sisters, as we ponder the wasted life of Jezebel, forgotten forever, without memorial. And by contrast, the example of Jehu, who prefigured in such a wonderful way the coming judgments of our Lord Jesus Christ, this determined chariot driver who drove furiously for his God.
Thank you very much.